Maybe you could turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we're going to look together this evening in God's Word. And we're going to trust the Lord to really speak to us from this passage of Scripture. And maybe while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in the situation where you've fallen out with someone, you've had a disagreement? All the married people put their hands up. We know what that's like, don't we? And of course, gentlemen, we always have to make sure we put that right, because we're normally the ones that are in the wrong. Absolutely. Everybody's too afraid to say amen now, aren't we? Everybody knows what that's like. That experience where you've had a disagreement, a breakdown in a relationship. And what is always recommended in that situation is reconciliation. And I put reconciliation into the search engine on the internet, and it came up with 9,810,000 references for reconciliation. Now, I don't think I'm going to make it through all of those this evening, so we'll maybe just focus on some specifics this evening as we consider that. We can need reconciliation on all different sorts of levels. We can need reconciliation on a personal level between two human beings. We can need reconciliation at a political level, and we see that in places like South Africa and Israel and Palestine and even closer to home. We can need reconciliation on a professional level when people disagree professionally over the direction of a business or some sort of activity in which it should go. The story is told of a New Year's Eve party at London's Garrick Club. That's the kind of place where there was no women at all. There was loads of cigar smoke and brandy. That you know the kind of thing. You've probably seen it illustrated on television. The British dramatist Frederick Lonsdale was approached by his friend Seymour Hicks. And Seymour Hicks said, "Frederick, that man over there, you've been fighting with him for years. Why don't you go over to that man and wish him a happy new year?" And Frederick thought about it for a second, got up out of his chair, wandered across, extended his hand to the man and said, "I want to wish you a happy new year." He paused and then said, "But only one." Really, his reconciliation was half-hearted. It wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the real reconciliation that would have brought him back into a close relationship with this man. But I don't want to think about reconciliation at a personal level this evening, or at a political level, or even at a professional level. I want us to think about reconciliation at a spiritual level. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And in that one verse, we see the dilemma of our situation and how we need to be reconciled to a holy God. The one man through whom sin entered the world was, of course, Adam. And we know the story so well, how Adam sinned by taking of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden that God had told him not to eat of. God had given him so many other things, so many other blessings, and so much bounty and richness in the Garden of Eden. But of that one tree he was told not to eat of it, and what did he do? He went and he took of the tree and he ate. And consequently, as Romans 5 and 12 tells us, sin entered Adam, and as descendants of Adam, every single person since has had this problem of sin in the heart. And God, being a holy God, cannot look upon sin and be satisfied. He has to deal with it. So you and I, ladies and gentlemen, find us in a situation where we are out of step, out of relationship with Almighty God. And what on earth are we going to do about it? I hope if you're here this evening and this sounds like something new to you, that you're concerned at this point, that your relationship with God is broken. But fear not, because there are people around you and their relationship to God has been restored. And the way that we are going to tell you this evening is the way that they came to know and love the Lord Jesus as their Savior and be reconciled to God. Tonight we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to start our reading at verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we'll end our reading at verse 21. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this wonderful message of the gospel. Father, we thank you for these men who have communicated this message in song. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that they don't just communicate it from their heads and from their mouths, but Lord, they communicate it from hearts that have been transformed by the grace of God through the mercy that they have found from your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would ask this evening that your Holy Spirit would do his work here this evening to convict men and women and young people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and thereby draw them to your Son, Jesus Christ, as their only hope for salvation. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. There are three points that I want us to catch this evening from these verses that we have read together. We're going to see this evening the ministers of reconciliation, the mutuality of reconciliation, and finally, we're going to see the method of reconciliation. But let's start with these ministers of reconciliation. We read together in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Paul is writing to these believers in the church at Corinth, and he's telling them about what has happened to they who are communicating to them God's plan and God's will for their life. Now, what on earth gives Paul the right to do that? What sets Paul apart? Well, some interesting things we find out from the Word of God about Paul that show us, first of all, that he and those that were communicating the gospel, these ministers of reconciliation, these men who desire that those people would be reconciled back into a right relationship with God, they had been, first of all, changed by the gospel. It's that simple. Paul's life had been transformed. The people that he worked with, their lives had been transformed as well. You know, we first come across Paul whenever he was formerly Saul in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen, the first Christian martyr, has preached that incredible sermon. And he's taken and he is stoned to death. And we read that Saul stood by and he held the coats of the people that did the stoning. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. He was basically saying, you know what, I'm so zealous for my Jewish faith, I'm so zealous for what the Old Testament teaches, that's the only message that I will hear, and this preaching about Jesus Christ as the Messiah has to stop, and I'm quite happy to hold the coats while Stephen is stoned to death. Just a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 9, we read about Saul being on his way to Tarsus. And we read about Saul being spoken to on that road by Almighty God, and he is so amazed that he cries out in repentance and faith, "Lord, who are you?" And the voice comes back and says, "I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting." And he was transformed from Saul, the blasphemer and the murderer, to Paul the apostle, whose life we touched on this morning, whose life was used with such dramatic effect by the Holy Spirit to preach and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Formerly Saul, now Paul, he has been changed by the gospel. This wasn't just a change of his name. This was a change of his character and his nature as his sin was dealt with. See, This man, Paul, came to Jesus Christ and he acknowledged who and what he was. And he needed to repent. He needed to trust Jesus Christ as his own and personal Savior. He was changed by the gospel. And normally, there's an illustration here that I'm not even going to use. I'm going to use a different illustration tonight because it's the irony of me standing in a pulpit in Lisburn is not lost on me. I mentioned this morning that I'm a Lisburn lad. I grew up here. I was born in 1970. I went to school here. I played sport here. I did a lot of things in Lisburn and a lot of things outside your doors up and down Longstone Street and down into the town centre. And I don't want to labour the point this evening, but I shook some hands going out this evening or this morning, and some people who knew me whenever I was at school, some people who knew the kind of life I had. I probably wasn't that different to most teenagers that grew up in Lisburn. But I know one thing, and I know one thing dead sure. If Jesus Christ hadn't come into my life and changed me with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no way I would be standing here. There's probably no way I would be sitting where you are, because when he found me and he met me, he changed me completely. The first time I ever heard the gospel was whenever I was a student at Wallace High School in Lisburn, and a group of Christians came and they took some RE classes and they invited people to come to go to a gospel outreach campaign that was being held in the Orange Hall down on Railway Street. And I can remember coming home from swimming training one evening, and some of my friends had gathered outside, and they opened a sports bag and they said, "We've got some beer, we're going to go inside, we're going to sit in the back row, we're just going to have a laugh, it's not going to be a problem at all." Now, I knew enough to have a healthy respect and fear of anything that had anything to do with God. And I sort of thought, well, I'm in a dilemma. What do I do? Do I go in with my friends and risk hearing something I don't want to hear? Or do I say to them, "No, actually, I'm afraid," and have them laugh at me? So, of course, I swallowed my fear. I went in with them. And I heard for the first time in my life the Holy Spirit speak to my heart about my need of salvation. I walked away and I rejected Jesus Christ. About a year later, the Holy Spirit spoke to me again while in the south of Ireland. And a year later again, the night before my mother died, the Lord spoke to me clearly again. And if I was to have been the one who had died that evening, I would have been lost for all eternity. I was a Christ rejecter. 4 years later, at the age of nearly 20... I was brought along to a gospel service at Ballykeel Baptist Church. And sometimes the Lord has to get you far from where you came from to bring you back to where you started from. And there I heard again the simple message of the gospel. And in one ear I was hearing the Lord saying, "Come and trust me." And in the other ear I was hearing a voice saying, "All you have to do is wait 20 minutes and you'll be out through that door and you won't have to worry about this anymore." And in an instant I realized that one voice had been the voice that was lying to me for my whole life. And the other voice was the voice of God speaking to me and saying, "Come and trust my son Jesus and I will change you." And ladies and gentlemen, he did. That was 16 years ago. And by God's grace, he has kept me. I'm not perfect. I'm not the finished article. I'm what we call in my job a whip. I'm a work in progress. He's still working at me, but I am glad that one thing is sure, that I have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have been changed by the gospel, and that is the only reason that I am here this evening, and it's to his praise and honor and glory. And that's not just, you know, a quotation, that's not just a cliche, that is the reality. Changed by the gospel. That's what had happened to Paul and his friends as they communicated the gospel to these men and women in Corinth. But not only had they been changed by the gospel, but they'd been charged with the gospel. Look at the second half of verse 18. "And has given us the ministry of reconciliation." And we have, through the pages of Scripture and through 2,000 years of New Testament church history, dozens and hundreds and thousands of faithful people who have communicated this gospel, this wonderful, wonderful message. They've been charged with it. And maybe you're here this evening and the Lord's impressing upon your heart, even now you're a Christian and He wants you to get up and He wants you to go and He wants you to tell people. And it may not be standing in a pulpit. It may not be singing at the front of a church as part of a choir. It may be going to your friends and family. It may be going to your work colleagues. It may be going to people who you just happen to meet, and you have this wonderful opportunity to share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've been charged with the gospel. This is what He asks us to do. This is what he has commanded us to do, to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. And this is exactly what Paul and his friends were doing. And that's why they were ministers of reconciliation. They weren't ministers of judgment or of condemnation, of hate, of a negative message. This was a positive message. It exposed the negative nature of people's sin, but it pointed them to the positive nature of Jesus Christ, the one who came and died on a cross for you and for me. These men were ministers of reconciliation. You know, it could be that you've been coming here for years and you've been trying to listen to this message and you've misunderstood. You've maybe misunderstood the message and thought that you were being put down. You've maybe thought that you were being exposed. You've maybe thought that you were being attacked. Ladies and gentlemen, the point of exposing us as sinners is not to leave us in our sin. The point of exposing us as sinners is to draw us to the one who loved us enough to send His Son to this earth to die in our place, that we as sinners might find in Him salvation. Ministers of reconciliation. That's what Paul and his friends and hundreds and thousands of men and women who have communicated this message ever since are. Ministers of reconciliation. But secondly, I want you to see the mutuality of reconciliation. Look at verses 19 and 20. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, quite often there's a misconception about this ministry of reconciliation. And sometimes we think that it's God who needs to be reconciled to us. And quite often people get quite arrogant and quite animated about this. And we see them on our media and saying, if God's really who He says He is, why does He let all these things happen? Why is there so much death? Why is there so much destruction? And they're basically saying, God, you come and you tell us why you have done this to us. When was the last time you heard someone on the media stand up and say, you know what, I am not worthy of the breath that I breathe. I don't understand why God in His love has allowed me to live. You don't hear that message very often. And that's because they don't understand the true mutuality of reconciliation. This two-way process for a man and his God to be reconciled back together. It's not God who needs to be reconciled to us. It's us who need to be reconciled to Him. And this happens in two ways. First of all, God reaches down in grace and mercy. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's His approach. In grace And in mercy, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, on a rescue mission to this planet of ours, when all we could do was despise his name, all we could do was disobey his commands, and all we could do was live in our sin. He sent to us his one and his only Son. Grace, that was him giving to us what we don't deserve, the opportunity to come and trust his Son Jesus as our Savior. Mercy, that's him withholding from us that which we do deserve. And we touched on this morning. When Jesus died on the cross, there was no mercy for him because mercy was going to us. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what our God is like. He reaches down to us in grace and in mercy. That's his motive and his action in reconciliation. He's reaching down to us. What should be our response in this mutuality of reconciliation? It's that we, as men, as people, should reach up in repentance and faith. That's how it has to be. It's us reaching up to him, not in some way trying to work to reach him, not somehow trying to impress him to reach him. It's reaching out to one who reaches to us and just taking his hand and taking his offer of grace and mercy. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he died to pay a sin debt that you and I could not pay. He took upon himself the sin of the whole world. You know, the story is told of a married couple who quarreled and they fought and eventually separated. And their daughter spent her childhood pulled in two different directions, sometimes with her father, sometimes with her mother. After some time, unfortunately, the daughter became ill, very seriously ill, and on her deathbed, on one side of the bed was her mother, on the other side of her deathbed was her father, and she reached out and took one hand of her mother's, one hand of her father's, and pulled them across her chest and placed them into each other. That's what Jesus Christ does to us. When we come in repentance and faith, he places our hand back in the hand of our Heavenly Father and puts us back in a right relationship with God himself. And there's nothing we can do for ourselves but respond in repentance and faith and trust him. The ministers of reconciliation, the mutuality of reconciliation, and finally in verse 21, and this is the most important verse of all, we see the method of reconciliation. Now stay with me here. Verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And the method of reconciliation, remember, it's us who need to be reconciled to him. So the important thing is what God sees. What does he see when he sees my life? Does he see me reconciled to the Father? Or does he see me separated from the Father? Does he see you reconciled to his Father God? Or does he see you separated from his Father God? Which is it? What is it? Well, we see here the two things that God must see in order for reconciliation to be complete. First of all, God must see the sinless one as sinful. God must see the sinless one as sinful. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Three things that show us that God sees the sinless one as sinful. And the thing is that Jesus Christ is the sinless one. He's the one who hasn't done anything wrong. He's the one who hasn't spoken a wrong word, who hasn't done a wrong action, and whose very life itself is sinlessness. But in order for God to reconcile you and me, God must see Jesus Christ, the sinless one, as sinful. And ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years ago on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, that's exactly what happened. You want to understand what was happening on the cross? God was seeing his sinless Son, Jesus Christ, as sinful. Why? Because in those hours that Christ hung on the cross, every sin that you and I ever committed was put on him. Now I want you to think for a second. I want you to take a moment. And I want you to think of the thing of which you are most ashamed. The thing which maybe your family doesn't know about, your parents don't know about, your children don't know about. You hold that thought. And that thing and every other sin you and I have ever committed, the whole lot of it, the whole sin of the whole world, it was put on Christ himself. And when God looked down that day at Calvary, he didn't look at his Son as the sinless one. He saw his Son that day bearing the sin of the whole world. It says, for he made, Jesus Christ was selected by God. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was selected, he was sinless, him who knew no sin. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. It's important to grasp this. And I can remember years ago trying to teach a Sunday school class this important lesson of the sinlessness of Christ. And in my naivety, I had prepared my pages of notes for these poor 12 or 11 year olds, and I don't know how this stuck me, to be honest. And I tried to teach them this concept, and I asked the question, why is it that in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus didn't sin? And I had my 3 or 4 pages of A4 ready to read through all the answers for them. And this little girl put up her hand and said, because there was no sin in him. And I folded up my pieces of paper and put them away and thought, you know, the simplicity of the gospel is a wonderful thing that even a child can understand, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. But that day, he who was selected, he who was sinless, became a substitute for you and I. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God must see the sinless one as sinful. And 2,000 years ago, on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, that happened. Whether you believe it or not, it happened. And maybe you're sitting here this evening and you say, well, if that's all that God needed to see, then isn't everybody okay? Well, not quite. Because not only does God need to see the sinless one as sinful, but God must see the sinful one as sinless. And of course, the sinful one is you and it's me. And he must see us as sinless if we're going to be reconciled back to the Father God. And God's strategy, we read in verse 21, is that we might become. That tells us that there's something wrong. If he says that we might become, it shows us that there's something dreadfully, dreadfully wrong. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in case you're unsure, that word all means all. It means everybody, every single one of us. There's none of us too good. There's none of us too self-righteous. There's none of us too obedient. We all have sinned. And that tells us some things. It gives us an unattractive truth that all have sinned. It gives us an unacceptable effort and falls short. No matter what we try to do, it's not acceptable to him if we try to do it in and through ourselves. And it tells us an unachievable standard because we fall short of what? The glory of God. That's his standard. That's his standard, his own righteousness, his own holiness. And we fall way, way short of that. Way, way down here somewhere. And he's miles above us in his righteousness and in his holiness and in his standard. The word here, righteousness, can be translated straightness. Now, if we were to draw a line down the center of the church, no matter what scientific devices I tried to use, if I set up protractors and everything else, it just wouldn't be as straight as the righteousness of God. But if he himself was to draw a line that was straight, it would be 100% dead center, dead straight, illustrating the righteousness of God. That's what we need to become. We need to become the righteousness, the straightness of God. But we can't do it by ourselves. We're stuffed because we fall so far short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64 and 6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." No matter what you do, and no matter what I do to try and make myself righteous in the sight of God, it's not enough, because when he looks at us, he still sees us as sinful. Our best effort just isn't good enough. But don't forget, he's a God full of grace and of mercy and of love. Because it says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in him means in Christ, in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And when we are in him, when we are in Christ, we benefit from God's righteousness. And how do we get to become in him? 1 John 1 and 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all," there's that word again, "all sin." So there's not anything that Satan can stand up and go to God whenever a child of God sins and say, "You know, what about that?" And God just stands and says, "My Son Jesus Christ died for that sin. And it's not to be brought up against that man or that woman again." In him we find forgiveness. In him we find redemption. In him we find atonement for our sin. Isaiah 61 and 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, if you come to Christ, and if you trust him as your own and personal Savior, he will cover you with a robe of righteousness. It's the blood of his own Son. That's why Christ's blood was shed on the cross. Why do you think there's so much talk about blood whenever the cross is mentioned? Why did the men sing tonight about the cross? Why did we sing tonight about the blood of Jesus Christ? We did it because that's what satisfies a holy God. And that's the only thing that can cover us, so that whenever God looks down upon us, he doesn't see us as sinful, but he sees us as sinless. Not because we are sinless, but because we are in the one who is. I'm sure a few years ago you heard the many stories that were told at the time of the commemoration of the 60th anniversary of World War II. One of the stories that was told at the time was the story of a man called André Heinz. You probably don't remember his name. It was a little known story, but he was there in the northern part of France in Caen, and he was waiting desperately for the Allies to come and to liberate France from the grip of Nazi Germany. And every night he would tune his little transistor radio into the frequency to see, is the invasion coming? Is the invasion coming? Is the invasion coming? And then in the early hours of one morning, he heard the invasion had started. And he started to run towards the military hospital where his sister was serving as a nurse. And as he ran towards it, he could see the Allied bombers coming in over Caen to bomb that city, and they were targeting the German installations, the German places that they could start to defeat Germany in World War II. And as those Allied planes came in closer, he thought, they're aiming for the hospital where my sister is working. And sure enough, boom, boom, boom. The explosions rattled off the side of the hospital as they misinterpreted that as being somewhere that they could target the Nazis. Andre ran to the hospital and found his sister there, and together they got huge white sheets from the hospital, and they thought, we need to signal to the planes so that they don't bomb us anymore. And they took those white sheets and they plunged them into the buckets of the blood of the people who were being cared for in the hospital. And they took those now blood-stained sheets and they took them out into the courtyard of the hospital, and there they assembled them on the ground in the form of a cross that was stained red with blood. And the next thing they heard, the whir of the engines of the Allied planes as they came back for another run over Caen. And they stood frantically in the courtyard and they waved their arms and they pointed at the blood-stained cross, and as if to say to them, this is the signal of the Red Cross, of care for those who are ill. And they pointed to the symbol, and the plane got closer and closer and closer, and then at the final moment it tilted its wings as if to signify, we have seen the signal and we will go elsewhere. Ladies and gentlemen, the cross of Jesus Christ, the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, that is what protects us from judgment. And it is what shows us that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He loves us, and that He died for us. And I would fear for anyone this evening who's here and as yet is not under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ, because God wants to use that to reconcile you back to Himself. Will you come this evening? Will you come and trust Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior, putting your trust and faith in Him and knowing without a shadow of a doubt that He is your Savior, He is your Lord, and you are reconciled to Him.